This is James Moore, pastor of New Life Community Church in Kansas City, Missouri, praying this audio message will be a blessing to you. For more information or to donate, please visit newlifekc.com.
Hey, good morning, everyone. My name is Alex. I'm the associate pastor here at New Life Community Church. And today I'm excited to bring you a message titled, The Most Spiritual Thing You Can Do. Hopefully that title piques your interest and is causing you to ask, you know, what is the most spiritual thing that I can do? Now, before we dive into answering that question, how many of you remember in the 1990s a series of books that came out that was called Magic Eye? I don't know if you remember this. The subtitle to these books was called A New Way of Looking at the World. I don't know if you remember these, but each book featured what was called an auto-stereogram, which was this two-dimensional image, but it was designed in such a way that if you looked at it just right, there was a hidden three-dimensional image inside of the picture. And so, like, if you were able to, like, cross your eyes and adjust your focus and get the angle of the page just right, you could see the hidden 3D image pop off of the page. And as a child of the 90s, like, auto-stereograms were super cool and popular. Like, they were printing them on the back of cereal boxes. In elementary school, we were working on them. And then, of course, people started buying them for their homes. And so we were seeing them everywhere. At first glance, an auto-stereogram appears to be really nothing more than, like, simple, non-impressive arrangement of colors. But if you looked harder, if you really got your focus just right and got the picture at the right angle, that's when it would happen. The hidden 3D image would literally jump off the page. And in that moment, there was revelation. There was beauty. There was the unveiling of something that was hidden now becoming visible. And if you ever saw the hidden image, if any of you remember these books, you felt as though when you saw the image that you were accepted into this elite group of people who got it. And conversely, if you never were able to see the 3D image pop, if you never saw the hidden image, you kind of felt like an outsider, someone who was unable to get what everybody was oohing and aahing about. But there was just something special about seeing that 3D image pop. If you received the revelation, like, it truly was magical. Now, the reason that I'm bringing up the Magic Eye books and auto stereograms is because today's message, the most spiritual thing you can do, it's a lot like an auto stereogram. If you will look hard enough, if you don't give up and walk away, if you get your focus just right this morning, I believe that you'll experience that magical moment. That moment of revelation, that moment of beauty, that moment in which that which is hidden is now unveiled and is now visible. As I speak today, my hope is to lead you into that revelation moment, to help you see something that has been in front of you all along, just possibly hidden from your sight. So the question we're asking today is, what is the most spiritual thing you can do? Now, in preparing for today's message, I asked Google. I said, what does it mean to be spiritual? And according to Google, spirituality involves the recognition of a feeling or sense or belief that there is something greater than myself, something more to being human than sensory experience. And that the greater whole of which we are part is cosmic or divine in nature. Well, a few clicks later on the good old internet, and I saw that Time Magazine and BuzzFeed and a number of other websites have created lists of the most spiritually influential people of 2021. Some of the names that I was finding on these lists were Deepak Chopra, Oprah Winfrey, Eckhart Tolle, the Dalai Lama, and of course, the Pope. According to the internet, these are spiritual influencers. And according to Google, being spiritual involves a recognition that there is something greater than myself. In our Christian church setting here this morning, we believe that God, the God that's introduced to us through the Bible, is that being that is greater than ourself, that the divine is in fact God. And as spiritual people, we're asking, what activity connects us to the divine? What activity connects us to God? Like, what is the most spiritual thing you and I can do? Or maybe phrased another way, what activity specifically most connects us to God? Well, I think that maybe we should brainstorm together. What activities might possibly most connect us to God? Is it watching Oprah? I mean, come on, like some people, it's like almost religious. She's on and it's deep and she's taking you beyond what you know. Is that the most spiritual thing we can do? Watch Oprah. Or maybe it's reading Eckhart Tolle's The Power of Now. Is it practicing alternative medicine with Deepak for holistic health? Or is it following the Dalai Lama as a Buddhist and focusing on meditation, physical labor, and good behavior so that we can achieve enlightenment? Well, as Jesus people, most of us would dismiss these spiritual influencers from being our example because, well, they're not exactly Jesus people. But what is the most spiritual thing that we can do? Is it actually living out the Serenity Prayer? If you've been in AA, you've heard this prayer for sure. God, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, the courage to change the things I can, and the wisdom to know the difference. Is that the ultimate spiritual act for us, is to live in that place and in that mindset? Or is it something else? Is it practicing mindfulness and intentionality? Or is it living simply, not becoming a slave to material things? Is it giving all I possess to the poor? Or maybe that's too far. Is it just volunteering at Harvester's Food Bank or City Union Mission? Is that the greatest spiritual thing that we can do? Maybe it should be more extreme, not less extreme. Maybe it's actually becoming a missionary and moving to another place. Or how about this? Maybe the most spiritual thing we could do is adopting a child. What is the most spiritual thing that you can do? No. I got it. The most spiritual thing you can do is to vote conservatively. You gotta vote Republican. No. That's not it. I know some of you are convinced that was it, but no, that's not it. I got it. It's posting Bible verses on Facebook. We can't get much more spiritual than that, can we? Or maybe it's memorizing the lyrics to the latest worship song that's on the radio. I mean, come on, that's pretty good. Or maybe it's speaking in tongues. Like, that's like a spiritual high, right? Like, not everybody gets to do that. Some people are weirded out by it, but if you got that, is that it? Now some of you are thinking, come on, Pastor Alex, you're getting a little silly. Well, when I was young, I think I was taught that you're spiritual if you don't drink, you don't smoke, you don't chew, and you don't go with girls who do. How about that? Is that our ultimate good? And some of you are like, Pastor Alex, you just keep going on and this is getting silly, and you know, you need to get into God's word. Like, come on, like, be a serious minister now of the word of God. Okay, all right, let's look at the Holy Bible. What's the most spiritual thing that you can do that we find in the Bible? Is it to rest? Is it to honor and participate in the Sabbath? I mean, that's one of the Ten Commandments. We see it. Is that what we need to do? The most spiritual thing you can do is rest. I mean, I think I would love that message. That would be really good. We should all just go home and take a nap. I don't think that's it. Is the most spiritual thing we do, is it to pray? Is it to connect with God and to talk to Him and have that communication? Or is it to meditate on Scripture, the Holy Word of God? Or is it different? Is it to confess our sins one to another so that there may be healing? Or how about this? Maybe the most spiritual thing we can do is to forgive our neighbor when they sin against us, just as Jesus has forgiven us. Or maybe it's to fast and withhold food from our diet so that we can draw closer to God. I mean, those are all things from God's word that we're directed and instructed to do. But again, we're still asking the question, what's the most spiritual thing we can do? See, when I was a kid, I would get so frustrated with the magic eye books and autostereograms because there were times that for the life of me, I couldn't see the hidden 3D image. Everybody'd be like, you just got to put the picture right on your nose and go cross-eyed and start pulling it away slowly. And I would do everything they said, and I never saw the image. And I would try, and the longer the image eluded me, the greater my frustration would grow until eventually I felt overwhelmed with the process, and I just threw the towel in, and I gave up on seeing the revelation. I gave up on having that magical moment in which I saw it. This morning, before you get overwhelmed with the process of answering our question for the day, what is the most spiritual thing you can do? I hope that you will see the hidden truth that is right in front of us today. See, the most spiritual thing you can do is the precursor to every spiritual activity I've listed today. It's the starting point. See, before you pray, before you fast, before you forgive, before you confess, before you love, before you worship, the most spiritual thing you can do takes place. And that is you choose. See, you choose to pray. You choose to give generously. You choose to forgive. The most spiritual thing you can do is choose. And it's funny how the obvious often eludes us. But there is a revelation in recognizing that choosing is the most spiritual thing you or I will ever do. In fact, our ability to choose sets us apart from the rest of God's creation. God has given us, humanity, those who are His image bearers, the ability to choose. No other species can imagine something that doesn't exist and choose to create it. Only mankind, created in God's image, can choose. When God created humanity, when God created Adam and Eve, He created them in His creative image with the ability to create through their choices. The way we like to say this is that God created humanity with a free will. Don't miss this. God created humanity with a free will and the ability to create futures. I don't know if you know this or not, but dogs, they don't sit around and dream of what the future could be. Dogs don't innovate. Dogs don't create. Dogs don't invent. Dogs don't imagine a different future. Dogs don't choose to launch new businesses. Dogs are just dogs. Man's best friend, but just a dog. See, our ability to choose sets us apart from the rest of God's creation. We as humans create futures. It's what we do with the free will that God has given us. Now, God is interested in shaping the future. Don't misunderstand. He is interested in shaping the future, but He doesn't desire to shape the future independent of us. Rather, God's desire is to be in relationship with us and to create the future through us. In other words, God desires to create the future through your choices. In the Garden of Eden, God imagined a perfect world in which humanity would live without sin. They would be sinless, and they would be in perfect relationship with Him forever. But this imagined future that was in the heart of God was not forced upon Adam and Eve. God's desired future was not fixed for them. Rather, God made Adam and Eve in His image with the ability to imagine futures for themselves. And as they imagined a different future than God imagined. They brought their imagined future into reality. How? Through the power of their choices, by the exercising of their free will. And I guess here would be a good place for us to say that choices determine destiny. For the past several years, whenever I'm invited to a graduation party, which this is the month for graduation parties, oftentimes you show up at the party and there's always food, which is awesome, but then they'll sometimes have a place for you to write something to the graduate. Maybe it's an encouragement as they go to college. Maybe it's just in their yearbook. They want you to sign something. They want you to document that you were there and give them some wisdom. Well, I found myself for the last several years writing the same exact thing in every graduate's book, and I'll plan to do it again at the parties I go to this year. Here's what I always write in that graduation book. I write that the decisions you make today determine the stories you will tell tomorrow. That's what I write. The decisions you make today will determine the stories that you tell tomorrow. See, I always want to encourage young people to think about what stories they want to tell in the future, and then determine what decisions you need to make today in order to be able to tell that story in the future. In other words, I'm encouraging young people to imagine a future and bring it into reality through the power of their choices, which the ability to choose is a gift from God, and it's perhaps the most spiritual thing you will ever do. Remember, choices determine destiny. And the power to change the future is in the power of your choices. Now let's shift gears here. The most spiritual thing you can do is choose. But my second question for the day is this: what prevents us from choosing the future that God would have for us? Why would we ever choose something different than what God would want? I mean, if we're spiritual people and we believe that there is a God who is bigger than us, he's smarter than us, and he knows better than us, why would we ever choose something different than he would choose? Why would we ever be like Adam and Eve and choose to create a future different than God imagined? Well, instead of brainstorming some options with you and wearing you out this morning, let me just give you the answer. The reason that you and I choose our imagined future over God's comes down to one thing, and that is appetites. As some of you know, I've been on a medical journey for the past year and a half, and currently I'm on a high-dose anti-inflammatory drug that's trying to help my body to move better and to go into remission. And one of the side effects of this drug that I'm on is an increased appetite. And let me tell you, I thought I understood appetites. I can go on a run with my cross-country team or my track team, and on the long run, we'll have a conversation and we'll start talking about food, and we can all get our appetite going. We start talking about how we want to eat some waffles, and we want to have some crispy bacon with it, and we want that maple syrup, and we want just a little bit of hash browns with some ketchup on. And all of a sudden, it doesn't take very long. The whole team is starving. We're like, we've got to go eat, coach. We've got to hit practice. So like, I thought I understood appetites until I got on this drug. And holy smokes, it is like a whole nother level of appetite. I had no idea how powerful my appetite for food could be. And I've learned a couple things about appetites. I've learned, number one, that appetites are never fully and finally satisfied. They just aren't. Like, I can gorge myself on food until I don't think I can take another bite. And it's really not very long before that appetite is back. And I've learned, secondly, about appetites, that appetites only know two words. They only say two words. My appetite only says these two words. It says more. It always wants more. And now. My appetite has never once said less and later. No, no, no. The appetite has two words: more and now. When it comes to these appetites, the truth of the matter is, you will either rule your appetites or they will rule you. If you're a Christian, the good news is that you have God's Holy Spirit, which will give you the power to rule your appetites. Now, it's been said that nothing determines and directs the course and quality of our life as much as our appetites. See, beyond food, we all have appetites for different things. We all have appetites for things like progress. We want to see things moving forward. We want to see things moving in a positive direction. We have an appetite for progress. We don't want things setting still. We don't want things declining. We want improvement. We have an appetite for that. We have an appetite for responsibility. Like, we want to see things become more. We want to be given more responsibility at work. We want to be entrusted with more. We want to see that maturity in us. We have a hunger for that. We have an appetite for respect. You know how you know that? Because if you've ever been disrespected, there's something that rises up in you that feels as though you deserve some respect. We have that appetite. We want to be respected. We have an appetite to win. I don't know if you've felt that one lately, but there is this thing that we want to win. We don't want to be losers. We want to accomplish. We also have an appetite to be loved, to experience the love of others. We desire that. We have an appetite for acceptance. We want to feel included as though we belong. A lot of us, we would never admit this out loud, but we have an appetite for fame. Like, we know that fame isn't the answer to anything, but if we had the opportunity to be famous, we all kind of would lean into that and give it a try. It's kind of like people talk about money. Like, money doesn't fix all your problems, but I sure want to give it a try. We have these appetites for things. We have an appetite for recognition. We want to be recognized for what we've done. We want to be noticed. We want to be applauded. There's an appetite in us, this desire for those things. We even have an appetite sometimes to be envied by other people. Like, we sometimes want to have the car that other people want to have. We want to have the wife that other people look at and be like, wow, how did he get with her? We kind of want that. Like, there's an appetite for that. And of course, there's always an appetite for things. And you say, oh, not me, Pastor Alex. I don't need things. Oh, yeah? Is that why you are still carrying around the first generation iPhone that you bought? Of course not. You have a new iPhone, or you have a new Android phone, because the old one just didn't cut it enough. It did all the same stuff, but it wasn't quite as fast. Like, you have this appetite and desire to have something new. You're not driving your first car anymore, are you? I didn't think so, because you wanted something new. There's this appetite in us for things. And as I said before, when it comes to our appetites, we will either rule them or they will rule us. Nothing determines and directs the course and quality of your life as much as your appetites. And if you and I are going to cooperate with God in creating the future that He has imagined, then we must learn to rule our appetites. It's a choice. And when we make choices, it's the most spiritual thing that we can do. And ruling our appetites is a choice that we must make every single day. In the first book of the Bible, in Genesis, the story of beginnings, we find this story about a set of twin brothers. The older brother is named Esau, and the slightly younger brother is named Jacob. I want us to take a look at this story and see if we can learn something about appetites from Genesis chapter 25. And we're going to be reading verses 29 through 34. Here's what it says. It says, one day when Jacob, the younger brother, was cooking some stew, Esau arrived home from the wilderness exhausted and hungry. Esau said to Jacob, I'm starved. Give me some of that red stew. And this is how Esau got his other name, Edom, which means red, which is just an interesting fact that apparently the Bible wanted to include here. Verse 31. All right, Jacob, the younger brother replied, but trade me your rights as the firstborn son. Now, I think that we need to pause here because the rights of the firstborn son or the birthright was like a really, really big deal in this time and in this culture. See, the birthright was the blessing given to the older son, and it included a double portion of all the wealth. So when it came time for the inheritance, when dad's gone, if you're the oldest son, you have the birthright, you get double what any other siblings get. In addition, the leadership of the family falls to you. If there's family matters, you become kind of like the judge. You have power to settle those matters in the family because you possess the birthright. And finally, you're seen as the spiritual leader of the family now, that you are the one that is going to guide and direct the family in spiritual matters and in how to understand and relate and connect to God. So this birthright's a really big deal. And Jacob, the younger son, doesn't have it. His older brother wants something, which is odd. I've got two boys. I've actually got three boys, but I've got two that are old enough that I've been able to see some of these dynamics. And I've learned that my oldest, Max, never asks Miles for anything. He doesn't need Miles to do anything. But Miles, on the other hand, is always asking Max for something. So this is like a unique situation here in which the older brother actually needs something from the little brother. And I think Jacob was like, ooh, this is my chance. This is my chance to get what I could never get otherwise because big brother needs something. So he says, trade me your rights as the firstborn son. Verse 32, look, I'm dying of starvation, said Esau. What good is my birthright to me now? But Jacob said, first, you must swear that your birthright is mine. So Esau swore an oath, thereby selling all his rights as the firstborn to his brother Jacob. And then Jacob gave Esau some bread and lentil stew. And Esau ate the meal, then got up and left. And our verse ends with this. He showed contempt for his rights as the firstborn. Or as another translation puts it, Esau showed contempt for his birthright. He despised it. So let's recap here, all right? We got Esau returning from his hunting trip and he's hungry and he smells the stew cooking. He could have taken a moment to cook and prepare something for himself. Like he did walk through the door on his own accord. Like he wasn't truly dying of starvation. He didn't crawl in from the wilderness and couldn't stand. No, he was upright. He had energy. He could have made himself a meal, but he didn't do that. When Jacob offered food in exchange for his birthright, he agreed. Like, obviously, Esau was not interested in leadership responsibilities in the family or spiritual things. Only kind of the double portion probably was his only thing like he was for, but he must have figured that's so far off. Dad's looking healthy. That's not of any use to me. I'm hungry. Esau, in this moment, traded the blessing, the birthright, and his future to satisfy his appetite. I wish I could have wrote in Esau's grad book that the decisions you make today will determine the stories you tell tomorrow. I wish someone would have stopped Esau in the moment and said, wait, before you sell your birthright, you need to realize there's more at stake than you realize. And that's a truth anytime we are faced with temptation, anytime our appetite is telling us more and now, there's always more at stake than you realize. See, I wish somebody could have gone to Esau and said, Esau, in the future, man, there's going to be this guy. His name is Moses. And the God of the universe is going to introduce himself to Moses. And he's going to try to ask Moses to rescue actually your family from slavery in the nation of Egypt. I know it's crazy, Esau, but like you're going to have a really big family, and from like you and your kids and your family, an entire nation is going to be born. And when God shows up on the scene to introduce himself, remember Moses? He's going to be the guy that leads your family, your nation out of slavery. He's going to introduce himself to Moses. The God of the universe is going to introduce himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Esau. Esau, don't sell your birthright. Esau, don't give in to your appetite. Esau, imagine the future and make a good choice here. But you see, Esau despised his birthright and he sold it. And when Moses shows up on the scene hundreds of years later in Exodus 3, and God shows up to introduce himself, do you know how the introduction goes? Let's look at it. This is Exodus chapter 3, verses 2 through 6. There, the angel of the Lord appeared to him, Moses, in a blazing fire from the middle of a bush. Moses stared in amazement. This is like such a dude moment. Though the bush was engulfed in flames, it didn't burn up. This is amazing, Moses said to himself. Why isn't the bush burning up? Like, I must go see it. And when the Lord saw Moses coming to take a closer look, God called to him from the middle of the bush. Moses, Moses, here I am, Moses replied. Do not come any closer, the Lord warned. Take off your sandals, for you are standing on holy ground. And check out this last verse. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Ah, Esau. You let your appetite rule you. You chose your appetite over God's future. I said it before, I'll say it again, that when it comes to your appetites, you will either rule them or they will rule you. Nothing determines and directs the course and the quality of your life as much as your appetites. Choices determine destiny. And the power to change the future is in the power of your choices. And our ability to choose, it's what sets us apart from the rest of God's creation. We create futures, but our appetites will sideline us from God's best every time. As I bring this message to a close, I gotta ask, where are you this morning? Do you find yourself in one of these categories? I want to give you three categories, and I want you to see, do you fit in one of these categories? The first category is this. Are you in the category of people who have stopped creating? Like, I'm saddened that there may be some of you who are no longer imagining the future, no longer seeing life from God's point of view, or asking God to give you a vision of what life could be like. There are some of you here you've just kind of resigned to accepting life as it is and have stopped creating and living up to your God-given potential. You've almost resigned yourself to living as a victim to someone else's future. I want to encourage you, if you've stopped dreaming, if you've stopped imagining, if you've stopped creating, I want you to reframe your perspective. I want you to think differently about life and the choices that you're making. And I want you to know that you can begin to choose differently, that your future's not over, that God loves you, He cares about you, He has a purpose and a plan for your life, and He wants to create the future with you. It's not too late. Let's start creating again. The second category I think some of you may be in who are listening and watching today is that I think some of you may be in this camp that I'm calling fear over faith. See, when you're led by fear, you only imagine like worst case futures. But when you're led by faith, you imagine best case futures. See, some of you, I think, are living with a sense of despair and depression because the future that you imagined just seems absurd now. It seems inaccessible. It seems like no matter how hard you would try, no matter what choices you make, you could never get there. And since your imagined future seems unattainable, it has led you to a place of depression in which you have lost hope and essentially have lost faith. Well, if that's you, this morning I want to encourage you by building you up in your faith. I want to build your faith today, and I want to remind you that we serve the God of the impossible. In Luke chapter 18, verse 27, this is what Jesus says. He says, "What is humanly impossible is possible for God to do." Oh, come on. That is so good. What is humanly impossible is possible for God to do. Listen, if you've been allowing fear to control you, if you've been in a place of depression and discouragement and despair, and you felt like there is no hope and that the future can't change, I want to help you to remember something, that Jesus is still alive and that hope is still alive and that the future is not fixed, that your future can be different. But you have to choose to let faith be your guide. You cannot be a slave to fear. Be encouraged in your faith. And remember that we serve the God of the impossible. The third category of people, and the final category we're going to talk about today, are those that I feel might be in this category that I'm calling a victim to your appetites. See, I think that there's some of you here who may feel as though it's just too late for you, that you're too far gone, that you're so far away from God's imagined future that it seems like an impossibility for your life to change and to move back in the direction of what God would desire for you. Like, you feel like you're just too far gone because you know that for most of your adult life, you've said yes to your own appetites. And the idea of imagining and creating a new future that God would desire for you, well, it actually intimidates you. It scares you a little bit. And it's not that you lack confidence in God as much as you do yourself. Like, your biggest concern is that if you tried to go and be a part of what God would desire for your future, that you would fail. That in your attempt to change and to make new choices, that you would only find yourself as a victim to your own appetites. Yet again, you would fall back into the old routine. Like, listen, if that's you, please know that God's not looking for your perfection. Like, God's more concerned about you as a person than he is about your performance. God loves you. He wants to create a future with you through the power of your choices. And I want to encourage you to say yes to God. Yeah, you're going to have to begin to refrain from giving in to every appetite that you have. I know your appetite is going to be yelling more and now, but the good news is that when you say yes to God, God's Holy Spirit comes and gives you the power to rule over your appetites. You have the power through God to be able to move into the future that God would have for you. But you simply have to say yes to God. And that is a choice. And the most spiritual thing you can do is to choose. If you've never put your trust in Jesus Christ, if you've never came to him as a perfect heavenly Father, I want you to know that as you come to him, he's not looking to judge you. He is a father with his arms open wide, ready to receive you into his love. He is a father who wants to provide for you, to care for you, to whisper into your ear that you are my son, you are my daughter, you no longer have to be a slave to the appetites that are around you. No, I have a new future for you. I have a new life for you. Come and let us create a new future together. As we close today, I want to invite you to pray a prayer along with me. If you found yourself in one of those categories, this prayer is for you. If you said, I'm not sure I fit, this prayer may still be for you. We're going to put the words on the screen. And if this is your heart, I want you to pray it and to mean these words as we talk to Jesus. So let's pray together. Jesus, I want your imagined future for my life. I'm giving up my need to be right, my self-sufficiency, my striving to get ahead, my judgmental attitude, my inferiority and insecurity. I ask for you to forgive me for listening to my appetites more than you. Please guide me and lead me in the choices I make so I can experience your ultimate best. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message. For more information, please visit newlifekc.com.